enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
He is risen. A couple of weeks ago, I was getting my day started. Cup of coffee in hand. Checking out the news headlines on the computer, and the phone rang. Kind of early in the morning, it was just barely after 9 o'clock. I mean, I know that's not really early for most of you, but it's early for the phone to be ringing anyway, and it was 9:01. It was someone claiming to be from Discover Card's fraud department. Now, they had difficulty pronouncing my name. Is this Mr. Twitchell? Well, that's not too unusual for them to have a hard time with my name, but it was enough to cause me to just be a little suspicious. You know how you get just a little suspicious when someone calls you and wants to talk to you about your finances or about a credit card? It just kind of starts throwing the red flags up. And then they went on to ask, did you recently use your Discover card at a Kmart in Connecticut? Well, I kind of figured I was safe giving just one-word answers. I didn't want to divulge a lot of personal information, but I thought at least I can give a one-word answer, and that's not too dangerous, so I simply said no. And then she asked, do you remember the last time you used your card? I thought for a little bit, and I was still a little bit leery of the call and didn't want to give out any information, you know, unnecessarily. So I just kind of hedged a bit, and she followed up, sensing, I think, my nervousness. She said, did you use it at a Shell gas station Monday night? No. And she said, how about at Denny's on Monday morning? I said, well, yeah, I did use my card at Denny's on Monday morning. And so, in fact, began to realize that perhaps I was talking with a real live person at Discover Card and not someone pretending to be Discover Card. Well, she went on to tell me that their fraud department had detected suspicious activity on my account and that they had locked the account from further transactions. This was about 3 weeks ago. Just to put it in time frame for you. She then asked if I still had the card in my possession. And that was the point where I kind of said, okay, if this is the real deal, which is sounding like it is, but I still want to be absolutely sure, I said, I want to call back. I said, I think you'll understand if I excuse myself from this conversation, I'm going to get my card and I'll call the number on the back of my card and continue the conversation. And she certainly understood that, and so I excused myself and hung up. Went and got the card, which was still in my possession. Both Melody and I still had our cards, and called back. I was immediately, upon calling back, routed directly to the fraud department, where I confirmed all of that information. Even though both Melody and I had our cards in hand, someone had managed to use our account number first to buy gas, and then to attempt to buy $900 worth of merchandise at a Kmart in Connecticut. Our account would be shut down, any legitimate transactions transferred to a new card with a new account number, and an investigative team would be assigned to the account to pursue the matter farther. And fortunately, we will not be responsible for any of the fraudulent charges. A couple of interesting things about this. When I talked with the representative further, I learned a couple things. The charge at Kmart, that $900 charge, never actually went through. Something in the computer system down there in Kmart or connected with Discover Card raised enough of a red flag that the computer said, no, don't take this transaction. And the cashier at Kmart declined the card. You ever imagine what this looks like? I mean, the thief who has the number and is trying to use it, what did they do when the cashier says, no, I can't take that number? Did they pull out another card and try that? If so, was it another stolen card? Or did they pull out a personal card and pay their for their purchases in order to kind of save face? Or did they just put the flat screen TV or whatever it was back on the shelf and leave, hoping that their face didn't get caught by too many security cameras on the way? And so then I'm curious too about that fraud department at Discover Card. I mean, they're pretty good on their game, aren't they? This was like Monday night. They called me Tuesday morning. They said, in fact, we tried to call you last night, but you weren't home. I said, that's impressive. And some complex series of computer algorithms somewhere said that purchase doesn't make sense with this person. That cashier couldn't possibly have known whether the person holding that card was who they said they were or not. They couldn't possibly have known if that was an authentic transaction or not. It was a computer somewhere that said, no, don't take this card. I'm pretty sure the thief had a well-designed card with a fake name and signature on it, just with my number. And somewhere, somehow, a computer program knew, this guy's a fraud. And it is precisely because of great fraud detection departments like that at Discover that they were able to track down the Hanaford security breach that was announced this past week. Now, I don't know for sure. I haven't actually been told this. But I suspect that my card was one of those 1,800 fraud reports that led to the realization that 4.2 million credit card numbers had been compromised. I don't know that for sure. It's pretty likely. It's more likely that that happened than that the waitress at Denny's lifted my card, which, I confess, was my initial suspicion. Sure enough, I looked on my statement. Sure enough, back in December, we'd used our Discover card at Hanaford during that window when the system was compromised. My point in all of this is to say we live in a world where you and I must constantly be careful of being scammed. We want to be sure that we don't get taken or defrauded or ripped off. It might be someone pretending to be Fairpoint Communications, trying to get you to switch to a different phone company. You heard of people doing that. They think they have to do something to have their phone service switched over, and someone pretending to be Fairpoint manages to take advantage of them. It might be someone trying to steal our identity from a bill that we forgot to shred, an email trying to get us to visit a website that looks an awful lot like the real website, and so we type in our personal information. We can never be too careful. When I got that call from Discover, I was pretty skeptical that they were who they said they were, and that weren't someone else trying to get my number from me. It was only after I called them back directly that I was confident that I was dealing with the real thing. Well, the last several weeks we've been talking about what it means to follow the rabbi. Where has he gone? What did he say? How did he live? What did this rabbi Jesus, this teacher, do and say and teach? And we've been using the Gospel of John mostly as our guidebook, looking at the word pictures that John creates for us. And as we're studying in Sunday school right now, John wrote his gospel to provide evidence, to build a case, if you will, that we might believe in Jesus and that we might have life. Consistently, John refers not to miracles, but John refers to signs. Signs that Jesus gives us demonstrating that he is the Son of God. The signs that John reports in his gospel, well, they go from simple to pretty complex. Can I give you a brief kind of a run-through of the gospel of John in 5 minutes? That's pretty impressive. John chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding where they run out of wine, his first recorded sign in the gospel of John. It was an act that probably many people around dismissed as trickery, an illusion, a magician just doing something to fool us. But Jesus transformed over 100 gallons of water into wine. And while some might have dismissed it as trickery, John tells us that he thus revealed his glory, and because of it, his disciples put their faith in him. A couple chapters later in John chapter 4, it gets a little more complex in turning water into wine. Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman at a well, a woman who lives, well, shall we say, a very complicated life, a story that she doesn't like to tell. And Jesus is able to speak words of truth to her, and in doing so, he reveals her deepest secrets, the most complicated parts of her life that she doesn't like to talk about. And she is so amazed that she drops her water jug there at the well and runs back to town, telling everyone she met, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Next chapter, John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. A little more complex than telling someone the truth about their life that they haven't revealed to you. This is a little more complex than that. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He sees a lame man, and he says, pick up your mat and walk. And the man walks. In chapter 6, Jesus takes a few small loaves and fishes. He multiplies them so a crowd of 5,000 men, plus their wives and children, are able to eat their fill with food left over. And Jesus later tells his disciples that he is the bread of life. In chapter 9, Jesus illustrates that he is the light of the world when he heals a man who was blind from birth. Now, this one's interesting because this is really the first one where like a bunch of people got together and tried to examine all the evidence and tried to kind of poke holes in what happened and see if this really, really took place. And so the temple authorities get together and they examine the miracle. I think because they wanted to prove that Jesus was a fraud, a magician, an illusionist of some sort. But the blind man is unshaken in the evidence he provides, saying to the Pharisees, "One thing I do know. I once was blind, but now I see." And it's in the face of that convincing evidence that the Pharisees, still unwilling to believe Jesus, still unwilling to trust Jesus, they hide the evidence. You realize that's what they do. They hide the evidence because they kick the man out of the synagogue. They kick him out of fellowship so that no one can see and examine the evidence of the man who was blind from birth, but now can see. And then in chapter 11, I said we went from simple to complex. Not that water into wine is simple. None of us could do that. But we go from simple to complex because in chapter 11, Jesus performs the last sign prior to his death, the most amazing sign that he has done to date. His friend Lazarus has died, and Jesus asks for the stone to be rolled away. He calls out to Lazarus. Lazarus comes forth, and Jesus commands that he be loosed, that he be unbound from his grave clothes. See, Jesus doesn't simply say, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus demonstrates that he really is the resurrection and the life. And so John has been building this case. That's what the Gospel of John is about. He's presenting the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And the evidence continues to grow. Each sign greater than the one before. Each sign a physical demonstration of the claims he's made about himself. Jesus is the cup of the covenant. Jesus is living water. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. And he is the resurrection and the life. And yet, as we look at the path of Jesus' life, the belief around him that Jesus is a fraud, that he's trying to trick people or fool people, it seems to grow, I think, because Jesus required his followers to reorient their perspectives, their understanding of who God is. And so last Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday. People hailed him, welcomed him, threw out the red carpet, as I said, perhaps because they wanted him to be a military leader to release them from Roman occupation. But Jesus, the Messiah, when he lashes out, if you will, it's not against the Romans. It's against the Jewish religious structure. It's against the temple. And it's because of that that their cries of Hosanna turn into shouts of crucify him. These people, I think, had overactive fraud detectors. They were live and active that week. In 21st century terms, we'd say they didn't want to get taken for a ride. They weren't about to be scammed. They'd seen the 2020 on identity theft. They'd read the articles about the phishing websites that trick you into giving over your personal information. Now, these were sharp people, wary of anyone calling, claiming to be their credit card company. And they weren't ready to just follow anyone who said they were the Messiah. And as hard as it is for us to believe, after all of those wondrous signs and miracles, after all of those signs that Jesus had done demonstrating that he was who he said he was, they still didn't trust him. They still didn't accept that he was the Son of God. They still didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Establishing a relationship of trust requires a little bit of negotiation, a little bit of back and forth, if you will. I want you to think about those relationships in your life where you have come to trust someone. It didn't come easy. You didn't just get up and decide, I'm going to trust that person. It requires a negotiation, back and forth. Let me make an example of this with my Discover card conversation. I wasn't willing to divulge any personal information to them until I was confident that they could be trusted. And they told me where my last valid transaction was, and that was the first thing that gave me cause to believe them. But even then, I wanted to be certain, so I called them back using the number on the back of my card. And when I did, of course, she wanted to make sure that I could be trusted, that I was who I said I was. And so I had to provide information, my mother's maiden name, my social security number, these things to prove that I was who I said I was. See, when we negotiate a relationship of trust, it involves mutual vulnerability. It involves us becoming vulnerable to one another at ever-increasing levels until trust can be established. The same is true in our personal relationships. We're hesitant to trust anyone until they display a little bit of vulnerability. And then as we become slightly vulnerable to them, we do so carefully, making sure that we can trust them to see if they'll protect us or if they'll exploit our vulnerabilities. And as we learn that this other person is trustworthy, we allow ourselves to become more vulnerable. But at the same time, we want to make sure that they trust us and that they are becoming increasingly vulnerable in this relationship of building trust, that they allow us to see who they really are. It is upon such mutual trust and vulnerability that the strongest relationships are built. While the same is true in human relationships, it is even more true in the divine human relationship. See, we don't often think of it this way. We don't think of God becoming vulnerable. He's God. But God becoming vulnerable was precisely what happened in the life of Jesus Christ. When we stop to consider the message of Christmas, we realize that God Almighty took on a fragile, vulnerable form, being born as a baby in a stable in Bethlehem. See, God didn't arrive as a fully grown adult man. He didn't descend in clouds of glory with great trumpets announcing his arrival. He began his earthly life in the most vulnerable of ways. And his earthly life ended in the most vulnerable of ways. See, as Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't reach up his sleeve or into his pocket and pull out the God card. You know? That's what we kind of would expect. We're used to people pulling out their cards at the last minute and, you know, ha-ha, I'm off. Play their authority. We're used to people in political power getting out of the things that they've done because they're the people in power. But Jesus doesn't play his God card. Jesus, he wasn't just God in human flesh when it was convenient or when it was easy. He continued to be God in human flesh up until the end. His identification with humanity was as complete as possible, for he went all the way to the cross in order that we might see an empty tomb. And in doing so, he demonstrates that we really do serve a God who is the good shepherd, the one who goes through the valley of the shadow of death. Indeed, Jesus made incredible steps in becoming vulnerable when he came to earth as a baby and later when he went to the cross. And in doing so, he established that he can be trusted. But see, there's a second part of this relationship that says it's up to us now to make ourselves vulnerable to God. To intentionally remove our carefully crafted facades of who we'd like to present ourselves to be and admit our sins and ask for Christ to redeem us, that we too might experience new life. The path to the empty tomb leads first through the cross. The path to resurrection leads first to death. The path to new life takes us first to a place where we must be vulnerable. And our vulnerability comes as we recognize the depths of our own sin, realizing that we have fallen short of the goal of godliness that we were created for. recognizing that we have missed the mark, that we no longer reflect the image of God to the world around us. But here's the good news. For when we are vulnerable, Scripture promises us that when we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He is a God that can be trusted. He is the real thing. He can be trusted to give us new life. And because of His vulnerability in the manger and on the cross, we learn this, that we need not be terrified of God, but that we can become vulnerable to Him and that we can trust Him. For He knows the depths of our heart and He loves us the same. And just in case you're reading the Gospel of John and you're still not sure that you can trust Jesus, there's one more piece of evidence the Gospel writers tell us. Jesus had one more sign to give us, one more demonstration that He alone holds the power of life and death, the keys of heaven and hell, for not even the grave could contain Him. Jesus proves that He really is God. Not because He played the God card and climbed down off the cross. Not because He called 10,000 angels to come and pull Him off. Jesus proves that He really is God because He went all the way through the cross, to death and beyond, that He might come back, that we might see an empty tomb. Jesus proves that He really is God because once He is dead, He sets the captives free. In the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' power over death and the grave, He returns from the dead, bringing Himself back to life. Jesus proves once and for all, He's not some religious fraud out to make a power grab, not to increase His own bank account. The very fact that He willingly goes to the cross to be as vulnerable as He could be is evidence of that. The empty tomb, the appearance of Jesus to Mary, the disciples, and many others is evidence that He can be trusted. The question today is this: do you trust Him? Will you put your life in His hands? For here is the good news of the gospel as summarized by Jesus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. End quote. The Apostle John has worked hard to present all the evidence for why we should place our lives in Jesus' hand, why we should trust that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, why we should believe in Him, confessing our sins, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And still there comes a point when each person must make a personal and individual choice. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness? Do you believe that Jesus provides the remedy for your sin? See, Jesus, He didn't play the God card while He was on the cross. And something else that's interesting to note, He doesn't play the God card now. In one of Jesus' biggest displays of vulnerability, He doesn't force you and I to become His followers. He doesn't force us to accept Him into our lives. He invites us to choose life that we might live. And it is a free gift that we receive when we make ourselves vulnerable, when we confess our sins and ask Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior.
To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.